This is the evening sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in Thee I find. Such fantastic words. Wonderful. This evening, I'm grateful and humbled by the opportunity to share, and should probably start by apologizing to my dear wife and three sons who are going to hear this for the second time. But I first brought this message out at the little church north of Elsie that I've mentioned to you guys a couple times before. And I also owe some thanks and some credit to the Beaverton small group that's been gathering in our home. As we went through the two lessons in the early part of 1 Corinthians not that long ago, 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Corinthians 2, for those of you who are part of those groups. And so some of these thoughts I'll be sharing tonight were at least spawned to some degree by the conversations among those of us in that group. So I'm grateful for that influence and that input. So none of this will be new tonight. I trust, though, that it will be fresh. I know for me there are things that I need refreshed to my heart with some frequency. So I pray the Holy Spirit will do that for us tonight. I want to begin by looking at Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. I'm going to read that text. It's not my text for tonight, but it is a parable that Jesus told that speaks to the subject for tonight. Tonight we'll be looking primarily at 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. We'll begin actually at about verse 27, and then we'll start going through the verses there in 1 Corinthians 1 through the end of the chapter. But before we do that, I want to read this section from Matthew 22, and you can listen or you can follow along as you wish. This illustrates many of the topics that we'll cover tonight from 1 Corinthians 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" So tonight, as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we will go through the verses in order from 26 through the end of the chapter. And while you're turning there, I can give you maybe a little bit of an outline. Hopefully, we'll make it a little easier for you to follow along with what we're covering here tonight. So verse 26 talks about this calling. And specifically, it talks about who is not typically called. Verse 27 and 28 together talk about the choosing. Or again, more precisely, the types of individuals who are typically chosen. Verse 29 is the reason, it's a very simple reason he gives for why God calls and chooses the way that he does. In verses 30 and 31, I'll refer to as Christ our all. And that kind of brings us up into the overall subject I want to focus on tonight, which is glorying in Christ Jesus, glorying in him. So again, the calling, the choosing, the reason, and then lastly, Christ our all. Those are the four sections we'll cover this evening. But for a little bit of context, and none of this will be new again, but for those of you who are familiar with 1 Corinthians, you know that Paul is writing to this church at Corinth, and this church is in a relatively bad way to go. This church has a lot of issues that need to be addressed. The first of those that Paul attacks is disharmony or disunity. There's a lot of conflict in the church as people have begun to splinter into different factions based on who they want to follow. So you have some who say, well, you know, have you heard Apollos speak? That guy is fantastic. He is powerful. That man is a man I want to follow. And then others say, no. It's Peter. You know, Peter is truly, he's a guy who came in here and helped us understand some things, and we've seen other things he's written. And then others say, no, you've all forgotten. Paul is the one who came and actually initially brought the gospel to this place, and I owe my allegiance to Paul. And Paul is really where it's at. And Paul comes in here at the very beginning of this book and sets that record straight. And he says, no, Jesus Christ is where it's at. Right? It's not Paul. It's not Apollos, it's not Cephas or Peter, it's Jesus. So he says in verse 23, we preach, not Paul. Paul's not being preached. Apollos is not being preached. Peter is not being preached. Paul didn't die for you. He corrects them on those things. It's Jesus Christ. And they're all preaching the same Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one that's being preached. Christ crucified. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to some. It's a stumbling block to others. But to those who are called, there's that word, Christ, the power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God. So that kind of brings us up to about verse 26. And we'll pick up there and read that text. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. But by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who of God is made to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So let's look first at this calling. Verse 26, the calling. And for those of you who might want to hark back to your middle school and high school English lessons, we all are familiar with the different tenses of verbs. Right? You've got your past tense and your present tense, your future. But this, what I'd like to point out here is really more the voice of this. And voice is a little bit more difficult to express. Right? It's a little more nuanced. So we might say, for example, you walk quickly. And that could be indicative, meaning I just noticed you're the kind of person who tends to walk quickly. Or we might say, you walk quickly, and that's imperative. And the only difference there is the tone, the expression, but we're saying, move along. It's a command, so that's an imperative. And as I understand it, and I'm no Greek scholar, but this, you see your calling, brethren, here, that's not a command. He's not saying, behold your calling, like John says, one of my other favorite texts, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. It's not that imperative. It's more of an indicative. You know your calling. You see your calling. You're familiar with it. And it's almost along the lines of what you would say is known or seen in a casual observation. I used the example before of Luke. If you know Luke pretty much at all, you know he likes to read. It doesn't take strong powers of observation or detailed study to recognize that about Luke. It's one of those things that almost jumps out at you if you're at all familiar with him. So he says, you all are familiar with your calling. Your invitation is another way you could frame this word. And it's an important word. This calling word is used more than 15 times in various forms just throughout 1 Corinthians. You can see it in verse 1, Paul called to be an apostle. You see it in verse 2, to those who are called to be saints, or called to this sacred consecration. You see it in verse 9, where it says, God is faithful by whom you were called unto the fellowship, or the partnership, the communion, the union with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we have that calling. We'll talk about that a little later. We share that calling. And so I would have to ask us tonight, are we familiar with our calling? What do we know about our calling? And I realized maybe I was a little rusty on that issue. So in preparation for this, I went back through and looked at a few passages And the more I looked at it, the more I thought, this is a powerful subject. We should be familiar with our calling. We should just be intimately familiar with it so that we know so many things about it without having to go back and study again, because it's very important. I think maybe for us Christians, we shouldn't have a bumper sticker that says, have you hugged your dog today? But have you considered your calling lately? Have you thought about your calling? There's so much about it in Scripture, and I'm only going to mention five of them, and I'll throw these out pretty quickly because it's not our main focus tonight. But these were a blessing to me as I was studying, so I wanted to present them to you. The first of those is that our calling is a single calling, or it is a unified call. It's the same call that's given to all believers. We share in the same one. Ephesians 4, 4-6 says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Secondly, not only is it a single unified calling that we share with all believers, but it's also a calling that is based upon God's eternal purposes, His purposes and His grace. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And every time I read that, I feel like a little fuse gets blown. The fact that God would give us that calling before time begins, you see how clearly it must be His purposes and grace. It's not of our doing, it's His purpose. Third, this is a calling of hope. Ephesians 1:18 says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? This is a looking forward calling. There's much yet to come. We'll talk about a little more of that later as well. So it's a calling of hope. Fourth, and this may be my favorite, it is an irrevocable calling. Some of you, that Romans 11 verse probably comes right to mind. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Isn't that amazing? That's something we should know about our call, isn't it? I think that can impact our lives. Fifth, it's a calling of which we are commanded to walk worthy. And that's where the rubber meets the road a little bit, as Rick was sharing with us this morning. When it comes time to walk out the Christian life, remember the call. It's one good way to measure the choices that you make as you seek to discern the will of the Spirit. Is this action, is this word, is it consistent with the call that God has given me? I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, says Paul in Ephesians 4:1, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So, quickly again, for those of you who are writing, it's a single unified call that we share with all believers. It's based upon His eternal purpose and grace. It's a calling of hope. It's irrevocable. And it's a calling of which we are commanded to walk worthy. Those are a few things we should know about our call. I needed that refresher. I don't know about you. And it was an encouragement to me as I looked at it. There are many, many other things that we could look at, but those are a few attributes of our call or our invitation. But this is really more than just an invitation, because this word has in it the sense of appointment. And that might be more what you think when you read verse 1 of that chapter. Paul called to be an apostle. He wasn't just invited, he was appointed to be that apostle. And I think sometimes when we think of a calling, we think of maybe a vendor in a marketplace, you know, hawking their wares. You know, 5-cent lemonade, made in the shade, stirred with a spade. Just calling, come one, come all. Right? And there is that sort of calling, and it's what theologians generally call the gospel call, or the general call. It's in Isaiah, ho everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. It's in the words of Jesus when He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. It's in the book of Revelation, let him who is athirst come and take of the water of life freely. But then there's this other call, this call we're looking at here, the call of appointment. It's what theologians commonly refer to as the personal call or the effectual call. And that term, the effectual call, is generally traced, just for those of you who have some interest in these things, church history and development of theology over time, that phrase effectual call is generally traced back originally to chapter 10 of the 1647 Westminster Confession. And in looking at that confession and writing about that phrase, the effectual call, one theologian said, gave this definition. He said, the effectual call to a sinner so overwhelms his natural inclination to rebel that he willingly places faith in Jesus Christ. The necessity of the effectual call is emphasized in Jesus' words when he said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And this effectual call, another term for it that's used, is what we've been looking at in our Wednesday groups, right? The irresistible grace. It's a calling of appointment. It's the whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. It's that calling that we read about in Romans 8. So Paul says, you're familiar with this calling. You're familiar with your appointment, this eternally purposed calling, this irrevocable, effectual calling, the calling by which you are compelled to come in from the highways and byways, like that second round of invitees in the parable that we read about, so that the wedding feast may be full. You're compelled by the grace of God to come in and feast on this fellowship with the Lord Jesus. You see that calling. You know that calling. And he says, when you look at that calling, something will almost jump out at you, like Luke being a reader. You don't really have to look that hard, and you'll notice something. You will notice, not again who is called, but who is typically not called. It's like he says, let's take a cross-section of the church. I think in any day, in any age, in any geographic location, and let's take a look at it. And see what you notice. And what jumps out at you is that not many wise, the word is sophos, sophistry, worldly wisdom, having great cunning and intellect. Not many mighty, the word is dunatos, from dunamai, powerful, capable, able to have great effect. Not many noble, the word is eugenes, it refers to the genes. To the family heritage. It means being well-born, being high-ranking. Not many sophos, not many dunamai, not many eugenes, not many. And so I ask, you know, in general, do we agree with that assessment today? And as much as I admire you all, I do. I look at our church. I look at the little church out in the Halem Valley. I look at my circle of Christian friends. I look at the guys in my Bible study at work. And I think, yeah, just a lot of ordinary Joes, just normal folks. Not many sophists, not many dynamos, right? Not many genetically superior folks. Not many of those are called. And we say, why? Why is that? And we'll get there. But the second point, the choosing. We've seen who God generally does not call. Now we will see who God generally does choose. To choose here in verse 27 means to select. And I really like the Greek word here, because as the father of sons who love to play Legos, it creates a really clear mental image for me. The Greek word is eklegomai. And it means essentially to reach into a pile or reach into a group or a bin and to select out exactly what you want. It's a word of selection of one or certain ones among many. So now think of this word when I play Legos with my boys. I'll reach into the bin. I find exactly the piece that I'm looking for. Right? I'm looking for the white one, the white brick that's 6 long and 2 wide, double height, and has a little peg on the end where I can attach my propeller. Right? I'm looking for one particular piece. Now, that's not obviously where the word Lego actually came from. It came from a couple of Danish words, but that's for a different day. But I'll always think of this word, eklegomai, now when I sit down with the Legos. It's the word that's used in Luke 6:13 when it says that Jesus called around him his disciples, and then from all of his disciples he selected 12. It's the word that's used in John 15:19 when Jesus says to his disciples, "I have chosen you out of the world." And that is what Paul says God does here. God reaches into the bin of lost humanity, if you will, and he reaches down and he selects certain ones, the exact kinds of pieces he's looking for, and he pulls those out. So we ask, what does he select? Well, it's not exactly flattering. Verse 27, he selects the foolish. The word is dull. The word picture is of a head that's closed in or shrouded. Some say kind of a colloquial translation could be blockhead or moron. The word actually is moros. It's not a nice word. To put to shame the sophos. He's chosen the not-so-brilliant to disgrace the intelligent. He's chosen the weak, the strengthless, the impotent. He's chosen them to confound those dynamos, those powerful ones. He's chosen the base things. The word is agenos, like without genes, and that's what it means. It means without genealogy, of untraceable heritage, unknown, ignoble, insignificant to humanity. He's chosen the despised things, the things that are contemptible or worthless or unappreciated. And he's chosen the things which are not, the things that do not even exist, that have no being. He's chosen the no gene, the no worth, the nothing, to do away with, to displace and replace the somethings. He picks the nothing in place of the something. He picks the nobodies in place of the somebodies. So that's the choosing. He reaches into that mess of lost humanity, and he intentionally, carefully selects the foolish, the weak, the insignificant, the unappreciated, the worthless, and the nobodies. And again, I think we find ourselves asking why. And the answer is very simple. It's kind of our third piece tonight. It'll be the shortest of the three sections. The reason. It's so that, very simply, no flesh will glory in his presence. That no human being will vaunt or boast before the face of God. God is a jealous God, and he will not give his glory to another. That's Isaiah 42:8. And you see there the wisdom of God, because I believe if the church were full of the intelligentsia, if we were full of the powerful, full of nobility, I think we would get arrogant, wouldn't we? I think I struggle with arrogance as it is. And sometimes even when mentioning maybe a new fellow believer that I've met or something, I'll say, oh, he's a fantastic guy, comes from a good family, great heritage. That's not what it's about. God says, no one will stand in my presence and boast that their salvation or their standing or any goodness comes from within themselves. All the glory will be his. So that's the reason. His reason. That's why he calls and chooses as he does, so that no flesh will glory. And that brings us to verses 30 and 31, which is our last section here. I want to spend some time with this. So Paul says, rather than us boasting in God's presence because of who we are and what we've accomplished, he says instead that God has done the work. And there are actually two things we've already seen that God has done here, right? God calls and God chooses. There are two more right here that we see in this verse. The third thing God does is he actually places us in Christ Jesus, top of verse 30, but of him or by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. And the fourth thing he does comes right after that. It is also by God's causing or God's work, God's doing, that Christ is applied to us. Now your translation may read a little bit differently here. It may read sort of like this. Christ Jesus became for us or became to us wisdom from God and the other three things. And I'll grant that, again, not being much of a scholar here on the original languages, it's a little tricky to understand kind of what words are modifying what here. It may be that he became of God these four things, or he of God or by God was made to us these four things, or it may be he became to us wisdom from God, that the from God or of God or by God's doing part applies to just the wisdom and then the other three things. But I like my King James here. And I believe that if you're willing to accept that the of God, the second of God that you see in that verse, has the same construct and should be understood and applied in the same way as the first of him or of God in those first three words of the verse, then what you really have is, by God's doing, we are in Christ, and by God's doing, Christ is made to be to us certain things. And I believe that Christ being made to be those things to us applies to all four of the things that follows. So God does the work. He calls, he chooses, He places us into Christ, and then he applies Christ to us in certain ways. Four ways, Paul says. God applies Christ Jesus to us as wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And each of those four words could easily be a series of sermons in and of itself. So I'll have to address them very briefly here tonight and let that suffice. But I think that Paul intends in listing these four, the Holy Spirit through Paul in listing these four, to encompass the totality of our salvation. And this is one way of slicing the work of our salvation up into four components. And for all of you, and I believe that is all of you, who have sat under pastor's teaching for more than 6 or 8 months, you've seen him do this, hand motion, right? Our salvation is one work. Christ accomplished it on the cross, as he says. But Christ, that one work, it's turned on its side and spread out over time, and we can see him work. And there are different terms that are used for these different pieces. And he does that so that we experientially walk through that salvation and so that we see that it is God who is accomplishing each and every phase of that. And there are different ways to look at it. Paul here, I think, is grouping it into these four. The first of those is wisdom, true wisdom. And he's been talking a lot about wisdom here. It's what the Greeks are seeking after. I think the wisdom he's talking about here is when the light comes on. It's when God turns the light on. He causes the light to shine in our hearts. And that concept reminds me of the fall and when mankind bought into Satan's concept that man could be wise like God and man could know what God knows. And instead, man found himself in great darkness. And when God reverses that curse of spiritual darkness and turns the light on, that's wisdom. I think that's what Paul is referring to here. It's faith that comes by hearing, truly hearing, the Word of God. It's regeneration, when suddenly the gospel doesn't seem like a bunch of foolishness anymore. It actually, the Spirit resonates with it, and you say, that's truth, that's wisdom, that's right. It's when God writes His law in our heart. So this is the inception of the experience of salvation, I believe. Jesus is that wisdom. So I don't think he's talking about wisdom here in terms of knowing how to invest your finances or even raise your children or which spouse to marry or which college to go to. I think he's talking about the wisdom of the light coming on with respect to Christ and his work. Jesus is that wisdom. Righteousness, the second one, or justification, it could be translated. Obtaining a right standing before God. Justification by faith, no more guilt. It's being deemed perfect before the tribunal of God's law. It's our sin imputed to Him, as Rick was talking about this morning. His righteousness imputed to us. Jesus is that righteousness. Sanctification, being made holy, the third. It's purification. It's becoming progressively more set apart in our thoughts, in our deeds, our words, our Christian service. Laying aside the sins that so easily beset us. Running with patience the race before us. Jesus is made that as well. And I don't know if you're like me, but that's the one I tend to forget. I tend to think of Jesus as my wisdom, as my righteousness, and as my redemption, which we'll get to. And I forget that Jesus is my sanctification. We have a duty to pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We have a duty to make our calling and election sure. But I would submit that in pursuing our sanctification, just as in pursuing any other element of our salvation, we are weak, we are unable, we are foolish. But the Lord says, not just to the Old Testament saints who are looking forward to the Messiah, but to us as well, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Philippians 1:6 says, He who began a good work in me will perform it, will carry it on to completion, will bring it to full maturity until the day of Christ. Jesus is that sanctification. Our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and lastly, our redemption. You see how these pieces are taking us through the Christian experience of salvation. I think in redemption, Paul is talking about that ultimate redemption. Because there's a sense as believers in which we have redemption already. When you look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, it says that we have redemption through Jesus' blood. But then just seven verses later, Paul says that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. So there's something about redemption still yet to come. And Romans 8:23 says that until that day of redemption, we groan, we agonize, waiting for the adoption. That is the redemption of the body. So we have redemption, and yet there is much about the experience of redemption that is yet to come. But when Jesus returns, and when the curse is destroyed, and the grave is defeated, and this mortal puts on immortality, and death is thrown into the lake of fire, and the tears are all dried, and Jesus makes all things new. Jesus is that redemption. He's all for those things. Beginning to end, He does it all. God's work, He does it all by Jesus Christ. In Him we have wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, the whole of our salvation. It's found in Him. So Paul says, verse 31, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." And that's a quote from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, which you're probably familiar with. It says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me." So Jesus Christ is our all. We glory in Him as our all. And that almost wraps us up for today, but I want to go back into verse 30 and emphasize a couple of words that I almost skipped over, kind of by way of application here. Let me read that verse again, verse 30, and I'll emphasize these two words. "But of Him," or "by His doing, are ye in Christ Jesus, who, by God's doing," or of God, "is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So God not only causes Christ to be wisdom, but to be wisdom to us. He not only causes Him to be my righteousness, or righteousness, He causes Him to be my righteousness. Not just redemption, but your redemption. That's that application of Christ to us in each of these four ways. Because if Christ is wisdom, but He's not wisdom to me, it does me no good. If Christ is sanctification, but He's not sanctification to you, His being sanctification does you no good. But God takes Christ Jesus in all of His work, and He applies Him to those who are in Christ, those whom He has placed into Christ. So if we have Jesus, we have all four of these things. We have the totality of our salvation. If we don't have Him, we have none of those four things. And so with my two applications, one of those would be to anyone here who's not trusting in the Lord. And I pray that we all are. And yet I think it's a good reminder to seek Him while He may be found. Right? Today is the day of salvation. I believe this is a fair statement, and if it's not, any of you are welcome to correct me later. But to someone who does not know the Lord, I would say, you cannot reject the general call and expect the effectual call. It's not how it worked for those original invitees to the wedding feast, was it? And I don't think that's how it works for us. I don't think we reject the general call and still find it fair to expect the effectual call. So today, if you will hear His voice, today. And for those of us who are in Christ, that second application, if in Jesus we have all these things, if God has reached into that bin of lost humanity and plucked us out, not for anything in us, but for His own glory, in all of our weakness and foolishness and insignificance and inability, if He has chosen us and pulled us out, I think there's some glorying to be done. I don't think this is a, if anyone just can't help himself and has to glory, or is glorying and doesn't know why and realizes he's glorying in the wrong thing, let him glory in Christ. It's not so much a, well, we'll permit you to glory in Christ. I think as humans made in the image of God, we are made to reflect glory. We are made to worship, as our pastor says. And we will be glorying in something. Well, as believers, if we have this great choosing and calling and placing in an application, we have some glorying to do. Not only has he brought us into that wedding feast, but he has given us that wedding garment. And if he comes up to me at the wedding feast and he says, "Friend, how did you come in here?" I think I have my answer. I know I have my answer, right? It's Jesus. Jesus, Christ crucified, my wisdom, my righteousness, my sanctification, my redemption, my all. I'm reminded of a somewhat modern hymn. This came to me a couple of weeks ago as I was reviewing my notes in preparation for speaking out in Elsie. It says, "How deep the Father's love for us," some of you may know this one, "how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sins upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." And this is where it ties in. "I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom." Or you can go back to the words of a hymn writer in the late 19th century. "I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine but the sunshine of his face, content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross." Or back to Isaac Watts, 100 years before that, borrowing from the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 and Galatians 6. "My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God." Glorying in Jesus Christ, Christ crucified, our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption, our all. Made so by God, who does the calling and does the choosing and does the placing of us into Christ and the application of Christ to us, so that no flesh will glory in his presence. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight for this passage that reminds us that you truly are glorious and that we are to glory in you and in you alone for the work that you have done. We thank you, Lord, for your gracious calling and choosing and placing of us into Christ and applying of Christ to us in all these ways as our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. We pray, Lord, that our words might glorify you. We pray that our lives might glorify you. We pray that we would remember every day this calling that we have been given. We would remember these aspects of our calling, that we would be humbled thereby to remember, Lord, that all the glory goes to you, because truly we are insignificant. We are unable. We are unworthy. We are weak. But you are everything. And you have so graciously ministered your salvation to us, not because of anything in us, but because you are so great and you desire to bring glory to yourself through us. Help us to be your humble vessels, Lord, returning all glory and praise to you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.